Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. So in our last couple of sermons, we were in Genesis chapter 15. And it's that very well-known occasion when the Lord God appears to Abram in his tent. And it's not only a significant occasion in the life of Abram, but it's a significant chapter in the Bible. It's a significant piece in salvific history and what takes place between God and Abram. And so the Lord appears before Abram and he says to Abram, "Do not be afraid, I am your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield and exceedingly great reward." And Abram has some questions for God. He says to God, I have no heir of my own. The only one born in my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You know, where is this great nation coming from? And God takes Abram outside and gets him to look up into the night sky and says to Abram, if you can number all the stars, try and number all of the stars, so it will be with the descendants that I give to you. You will have descendants from your own body. And Abram basically says, well, what about the land? And God declares to him that he will indeed inherit the land that is before him. So we were looking at that some weeks ago. And in our last sermon, Abram still has another question for God. And he says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How will I know that this land will become mine? And in all of these questions, Abram is not putting God to the test in a sinful kind of way as people do. If you prove yourself to me, then I will believe. And obviously that's sinful. We've already identified the fact, or the scriptures have identified the fact, that Abram is a believer. He's a believer right back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12, when this great journey began. And his faith is affirmed in Genesis chapter 15. Abram has been justified by faith. He most certainly is a believer. But what these questions indicate to us is that he is seeking to strengthen his faith. He is seeking assurance. And desiring assurance in the things that we believe, that's not a sinful thing. It is a perfectly reasonable thing. We believe, but we want our faith to be strengthened. We want greater assurance. And that's really where Abram is at. Now, with this question about the land, how will I know that I will inherit it? I guess even in relation to the offspring, how do I know that all of these things will, in fact, come true? And God responded with a covenant ceremony, and this is what we were primarily taken up with last week. He got Abram to sacrifice some clean animals, and to some of them were split in two, not all of them, but to lay these sacrificial animals out in two parallel lines. And then this very deep and mysterious sleep came upon Abram, whereby he slept, yet he was still conscious of what was taking place and what God was going to do. And God appeared in the form of a smoking oven and a blazing torch. And God passed through between those two parallel lines of sacrificial animals. And we identified the fact that this is a covenant ceremony. And there were many ceremonies, covenantal ceremonies that were like this, that were practiced in ordinary circumstances between ordinary people. But this is God's covenant. And what God was effectively saying when he passed through those sacrificial animals, Abram, if I do not fulfill my purposes for you and the promises that I've made, may it be done to me what has happened to these animals. Ordinarily, two people would pass through, and it was a way of making a pledge together. You know, we agree to the promises, the contract that we've established, and if we renege, then may it happen to us what has happened to these animals. So God is doing the same thing, and it's a phenomenal, an absolute unbelievable degree of condescension on the part of God to address Abram this way. God is very tender to Abram and to his desire for assurance. God doesn't just give him another word. God swears by an oath. Abram, you can be assured that I am going to do what I have said I will do. You will inherit this land. A great nation will come from your loins. If it doesn't happen, then may it be to me what has taken place with these animals, sacrificed and split in two. And of course, that is impossible. So God swears by an oath. Now, we made a couple of observations with regards to this messianic covenant. It was a covenant of grace. Abram was passive. He didn't have any involvement. It wasn't a contract between two parties as in ordinary covenants, but rather it was a declaration on the part of God what he was going to do. And he is the only one involved. He initiates it. He is the one who passes between the sacrificial animals. And of course, it's saying to us that salvation is a covenant of grace. It's what God does for us. Faith itself is a gift. Faith does not earn salvation. If faith earned salvation, then it would be a work, something attributed to us. So salvation from beginning to end, as the psalmist says, it belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The covenant of grace. But we also notice that it was a covenant involving judgment. For Abram's descendants to inherit this land, it meant that God was going to judge the Egyptians. It meant that God was going to judge the Canaanites. And so it is. Everyone not belonging to the covenant of grace will ultimately be judged by the Lord. And so that's what it's a picture of, a much greater and eternal judgment at the end of time. So that brought us to the end of Genesis chapter 15 and God's interaction with Abram in his tent and Abram's questions and God's responses culminating in this great covenantal ceremony. So that's what we've been concerned with in the last couple of sermons. So let's read together then Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to take the whole of the chapter this evening. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the, Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lathai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay, so from this passage this evening, then I want us to consider two things. The first thing I want us to look at is the sins of Abram and Sarai, the sins of Abram and Sarai. Let's read again verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Let's identify three clear sins that are at play in this account. I want us to note firstly that there is a lack of patience on the part of Abram and Sarai, a lack of patience. Now, having said that, let us understand that the years have been rolling on and on. Time is quickly moving on. Verse 3 indicates to us that they had been in Canaan for 10 years, or at least they left the Ur of the Chaldeans 10 years earlier. So this means that their ages now, Abram is 85 and Sarai is 75. They are getting old, and even though people lived a lot longer back then, the age of childbearing is definitely coming to a close. And still they have not seen the fulfillment of this promise that they shall have offspring, and that through Abram would come this great nation, this descendant, this innumerable number of descendants. Now, Sarai comes up with this plan. If she can't bring children into the world for Abram, then maybe her maidservant can, Hagar the Egyptian. Now, it's interesting to note here, and we don't know how Sarai understands this, but she realizes that the problem of infertility is with her. It's not that Abram can't produce children, but it's that she feels she is barren. She can't have the children. And so the basis for this plan, Abram, I can't give you children. Go into my maidservant, Hagar, and maybe she can do for you what I cannot do for you. Now, it's also interesting to note at this point, and I think this is something to my mind which is often overlooked in commentaries and sermons. Up to this point of time, God had never actually said to them that Sarai would be the mother, only that Abram would be a father. Now, they naturally assumed that Sarai would be the mother, that she would bring children into the world and so the descendants. God never said that. They assumed it, and they assumed correctly. That's clearly the inference. But it could possibly be in Sarai's mind. 10 years have now expired since the beginning of this promise. I'm only getting older. I still don't have children. Maybe I am not the one to bring them forth. Maybe God has somebody else in mind. Perhaps that also plays into the thinking of this woman. We don't know exactly, but that is a possibility. She assumes she's going to be a mother, but it hasn't worked out. Maybe God will use somebody else. Now, it's easy to point out the failures of Abram and Sarai, and there's no question that they did fail in this. And they had assumed that Sarai would be the mother, and that was the right thing to think. So they definitely fail here in the plan that's concocted in carrying out this plan. But let us also, as we look at accounts like this, let us not be without sympathy. This couple had waited and waited and waited, and we're not looking at the actions here of godless people. On the contrary. Abram and Sarai are godly people. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that over the course of this time and their waiting, that they had actually been earnestly in prayer. That they had prayed and prayed and prayed, and the weeks and the months went on and on, and the years, and indeed a decade had gone by, and there was still no pregnancy. Now, who among us has not become impatient and frustrated and exasperated, perhaps even angry, because we have prayed and prayed and the Lord's promises just don't seem to be fulfilled in our lives? And perhaps we've prayed for things that we know are not just kind of legitimate, but are actually specifically according to the will of God. And yet those promises are still not fulfilled. Is it not God's will to save people? How many parents pray and pray and pray for the salvation of their children, and the years roll on and the children become young adults and into, you know, into middle-aged life, and still they are not converted. And surely we get frustrated at times. Surely there are things we pray for. Unanswered prayer must surely be one of the great discouragements in the Christian life. And I think this couple here are discouraged. And I think that the sense of discouragement, the despondency and even, I guess, sadness with Sarai is found in the words that she uses. See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. The Lord has promised children, but he has not given them to me. Those words are sort of, I don't know, they're full of sadness to me. They're full of despondency that the Lord has closed up my womb. Where are these children? Where is the promise of a son? It's easy to become despondent. We've all been there. We're perhaps there right now. And the other danger, of course, when it comes to unanswered prayer is that we get impatient and we start to see shortcuts and maybe how we can do things in our own strength and with our own wisdom. And I think that's what we find here as well. Well, maybe I'm really not meant to be the mother. But here we have Hagar, my maidservant. She is of childbearing age. What about her? And impatience when it comes to unanswered prayer, it's unstable ground, because we begin to take shortcuts, or we can think of shortcuts, and we can lean upon human wisdom and find ways of doing God's work our way. We see it in churches and we see it in people's personal lives. And so it's one of the hardest things that we face, unanswered prayer. We're not asking for a brand new red Ferrari, but we're asking for the salvation of loved ones. We're praying for sanctification in our lives, and we still seem to struggle intensely with certain sins. And even if we're not practicing them, the struggle within is intense. And we struggle because we don't feel that the Lord is answering our prayers, and we're praying according to his word. And so that's what we see here. There's a lack of patience on their part, and it led them to taking matters into their own hands. And just because God doesn't answer our prayers when we would like does not mean that we should turn away from his will and lean upon human wisdom and do things our way. And that's unfortunately what Abram and Sarai are doing here. So there is a lack of patience. Now, the second sin I want to draw your attention is a lack of leadership. A lack of leadership. As a husband and as the head of his home, this account that's before us does not paint Abram in a very good light. Plan B, if we want to call it that, with Hagar, it's not his plan, it's his wife's plan. And what we see, of course, is that he just goes along with it. Okay, let's do that, Sarai. I'll take Hagar, your maidservant, to be my wife. Let's do that. We see in verse 2, Sarai makes the suggestion, and then we read that Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. In verses 3 and 4, we see that Sarai is well and truly in control and implements her plan. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And so the whole thing on Abram's part, okay, dear, that sounds okay. Let's do that. Sarai, the language is, it's kind of pregnant with thought, no pun intended. Take her. I give her to you. I'm giving her to you. And Abram's, okay, I will take her and I'll go into her tent and I'll make her my wife. But we can go back further than this with regards to Abram and his lack of leadership. How was it that they even came to have an Egyptian maid in the first place? Where did this Egyptian come from? Well, they went down and stayed in Egypt, didn't they? During a time of drought, we considered that some sermons ago, and we don't know exactly what took place, but somehow while they were down there, this young Egyptian woman became a part of their household. Maybe she was Pharaoh's gift. When Pharaoh wanted to get rid of them, maybe he gave them Hagar. We don't know. But somehow she became involved with Abram's household. It's interesting to note in the Bible that Egypt and Babylon are always presented to us as being the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And somehow this Egyptian ends up in the household of the godly, of God's chosen people. It's quite possible that Sarai instigated it herself, or at least agreed to it if Pharaoh offered this young woman. I need a maid, Abram. Yes, Sarai, that's okay by me. I think you should have a child with her, Abram. Yes, Sarai, that's okay with me. Here she is, Sarai. Here she is, Abram. Take her. I'm giving her to you. Okay, Sarai. Yes, I'll take her and go into her tent with her. Yes, Sarai. All good. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 4 and 6. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So Hagar conceived and she began to resent Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand to do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So strife then begins to emerge between Hagar and Sarai. Hagar falls pregnant and it just creates all these problems. They're not getting along. And what's Abram's response? Well, Sarai, Hagar's your maidservant. You do with her as you please. That's the best Abram could come up with. Treat her however you like. She's just a servant. Even though she's pregnant with his child and she's now part of this household, treat her however you like. Abram is completely AWOL, absent without leave when it comes to standing up and assuming leadership. When Adam yielded to Eve, it set a precedent. We see it here. It's been with us since the beginning of time. The relational dynamics between men and women went pear-shaped in the Garden of Eden, and they've been pear-shaped ever since. Men struggle exercising godly leadership, and women struggle with submission and being helpmates. Women have a kind of power over men. Adam could not resist Eve. He yielded to her. It's interesting, is it not, that Satan went to the woman and it was the woman who got to the man and the man yielded to his wife. Samson could not resist Delilah. David could not resist Bathsheba. In fact, David had a thing with women. There's no question whatsoever, if we can put it like this, David was a ladies' man. As godly as he was, there are women always in David's life. And David as king should only have had one wife, yet he had a harem of women. And even when he saw somebody else's wife, he had to have her. And then his son Solomon had problems with women. Women had something over Solomon. Sarai was beautiful, even in older age, and she seems to have a very strong personality from what we can see here. And she pulls the strings, and Abram just acquiesces. It was interesting leading up to this sermon. I was reading a little article on Vladimir Putin. And one of the things that he would do when he was in the presence of Trump, he would always bring in beautiful women, interpreters, to be around Trump because he knew that they distracted him. Trump couldn't concentrate, couldn't take his eyes off them. In the world of espionage, when organizations involved in spying and getting information and that kind of thing, they will often use attractive women to seduce men, or at least to play on the vulnerability of men in order to get information. Some men just can't resist. And that's something of what we see here. We see a man, and Abram is a good man and a godly man, and he's blessed of God and used of God. But in this instance, with what is revealed to us in this passage and what we see on a couple of other occasions, in terms of relating to Sarai, we would have to say he has no backbone. There's no leadership at all. And it says something to us as men, as Christian husbands. And the mantra that we hear in the world is not the mantra that we must embrace, that of happy life, happy wife, or happy wife, happy life. That's not the way we are to live. Let's put it another way, an indulged wife leads to strife. An indulged wife leads to strife. Now, of course, we're not saying that any man should ride roughshod over his wife or not listen to his wife or anything like that. We're talking about godly leadership. But Christian men need to step up to the plate and they need to lead. They need to teach. It's not popular in the world today, but women are not meant to run the house. They are not meant to run the household. And what we see here is Sarai running the household, and her husband does not stand up to her. He does not bring any direction. There is no leadership at all. Now, the third sin I want to draw to your attention is the lack of forethought. The lack of forethought. What thought went into the decision to go down to Egypt and where that might lead? What thought went into the decision to have a child with Hagar and where that might lead? And as it turned out, these decisions had huge ramifications. There were huge ramifications for Abram, for Sarai, for Hagar, and for Ishmael. Before the child is even born, the household descends into chaos. Hagar resents her mistress, Sarai. Sarai then blames Abram for participating in her scheme. And how often do we see blame shifting? That also goes back to the Garden of Eden. The woman whom you gave me, this is blame shifting, not taking responsibility for one's own actions. So Sarai blames Abram. Abram completely washes his hands of the situation. Says to Sarai, treat her however you like, do whatever you want. And Hagar, in response, you know, pregnant with child, she flees into the wilderness. She's on her way back to Egypt. She's not going to stay in a household like this. This is a soap opera of epic proportions. Problems created through any forethought as to what might happen in terms of what they were doing. And the consequences of these decisions are still with us today. We live with them today in the modern world. Abram and Sarai. Through that line comes the Jews. Abram and Hagar. Through that line comes the Arabs. These two unions effectively brought into the world two different people groups that have never got along. We'll look at this in future sermons. Now, obviously, we don't know where a decision will take us. And, you know, there are obviously very, very mundane and ordinary decisions that we make every day that have no serious significance at all. And we can't live in a state of paralysis, you know, anxious and worried about every decision we make as to where it might lead. We don't know where decisions will lead. We need to get on with life. Nevertheless, we must be careful not to be unwise, not to be hasty, not to be presumptuous, not to make decisions without using the Lord's wisdom from his word and being prayerful. We need to think about what we're doing, and particularly with, you know, the more significant decisions, where will they take us? What might happen? Decisions can have serious ramifications, not just in the present, but in the years to come. And that's precisely what we see in this account. And in a sense, the birth of Ishmael, where does it begin? Abram taking this woman into her tent, where does it begin? It began in a drought with a decision to go to Egypt. There is so much application for all of us. Think about where your decisions might take you. Be careful who you decide to mix with. We choose our friends. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be careful who you decide to listen to. Well-meaning people can lead us astray, just as Sarai, and I think she was well-meaning in this, but Sarai led her husband astray. He listened to her, and he should not have listened to her. He should have knocked this plan B on the head. Be careful where you decide to go. Egypt looked like a sensible option to Abram, but he never consulted the Lord regarding that decision. He never sought the Lord's wisdom. There was no prayer. Be careful what you expose yourself to. David gazed upon Bathsheba, and gazing leads to doing. There is no such thing really as a harmless look. I mean, we all see things and we can't help but seeing things, but to gaze and to take in and to meditate, to play with thoughts, that's another thing. It's not harmless. Be careful what you decide to engage in. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And how often is it the case we think we can control a little fire of sin, but it soon consumes us? The decisions that we make have ramifications in the present and in the long term as well. Serious problems are often, not always, but often the fruit of poorly made decisions. Now, look, in this, I'm not suggesting put one foot out of place and it will lead to our ruin. Of course we all make mistakes. Of course we all make poor decisions. Okay? And it doesn't necessarily lead to our ruin and God abandons us, as it were. But what I am saying is that decisions bring consequences and we need to be mindful of that. We need to be wise. We need to be patient. We need to be prayerful and not just throw ourselves into decisions, sort of throwing caution to the wind. That's a dangerous thing. And so these are the three sins I think that we see here in this account and things for us in our own lives to reflect upon. Well, the second point I want to draw to your attention is the mercy of God on Hagar. The mercy of God on Hagar. Verses 7-9. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Excuse me. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. There's absolutely no question Hagar had fallen into sin. That's not to say, however, that she deserved the way she had been treated. She'd provoked her mistress, but Sarai's response and Abram's response is completely irresponsible. So what did this scenario look like in the house that got Hagar to where she was in the wilderness? You can imagine the scenario. Hagar becomes pregnant with Abram's child. It was probably initially a point of rejoicing. But you can put yourself in her shoes. She'd been a servant doing what Sarai told her to do. But really now in her mind, she's an equal. She's part of the family. She's actually Abram's wife. She doesn't regard herself as any different to Sarai. She's now Abram's wife, just as Sarai is. She's carrying his child. It's quite possible that Abram showed a great deal more affection to her. She was a younger woman. She might have been a very attractive woman. Now, when this suggestion came to Abram, he might have had a rush of blood. He was an old man, and he was an attractive woman that he could have as his wife. Why should she be treated as an inferior? And one could imagine, as this unfolds, and she falls pregnant, and she's living in a house, and Sarai still treats her as a servant, that she would naturally become resentful. You can imagine the scowling between these two women, the cattiness between these two women. Sarai gives her instructions and Hagar resents it. She doesn't want to follow through on the instructions. Hagar resisting that authority. And so things just became embittered. They became difficult. Abram was a no-show in this matter. And Sarai became very cruel to her, treated her in a really bad way. And so we see sin with Hagar and Hagar's response to this situation. The reality is, though she'd been brought into the household, she was not on the same platform as Sarai. She should not have behaved the way she did towards Sarai. So she was definitely in sin, and the response to her, though, was also a sinful response. And so she flees from the house. She's had enough. You can imagine it was very tense. There was a lot of bitterness, a lot of difficulty between these two women. There was no light at the end of the tunnel in terms of things being resolved. She resented being in the house. She wanted to go back to Egypt, wanted to go back to where she came from, and so she flees. Pregnant as she is, she goes off, and she makes her way through the wilderness towards Egypt, and she stops to refresh herself at a well, and so the Lord visits her. The Lord comes to her. And so we see that she's been sinful, but God is also gracious. And we're told in this passage that he looks upon her affliction. What does God say to her? Well, he basically tells her to go back. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Go back. Don't go to Egypt. Turn around and go back to the household of Abram and Sarai. And go back, and you will need to apologize, obviously. You'll need to set matters right. And you're not just to go back, but you're to go back under the circumstances in which you left. You're to go back as a servant, and you are to submit yourself to the hand of your mistress, and you are to serve her. You are to continue on as her maid. What is God calling Hagar to do? He's calling her to repentance. He's calling her to repentance. It's a call to swallow pride and to go back and to ask for forgiveness and to make amends and to ask to be reinstated in the household. Repentance is a hard thing. This would not have been easy for this young woman. Repentance is a hard thing, and it's especially a hard thing when it involves going to somebody, acknowledging you're wrong, and apologizing. Now, it may be hard, but it's also a blessing. The Lord's favor is upon this woman in calling her to repent. Repentance itself is the Lord's blessing, and it leads to blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And when we are brought to that place by the grace of God where we are sorrowful for our sin and we know that we need to set matters right with him and with others, we don't regret that. We always live to regret sin, but we never live to regret repentance. We don't regret speaking to God about our sins and bearing our hearts, as painful as it is. We don't regret the fruit of sin because it is the fruit of blessing. I don't think anybody ever regrets going to another person and saying to them, I was wrong and I'm sorry. And to say it from the heart, that only leads to good things. And I think what we see here is a picture really of all of us. Hagar is a picture of all of us journeying in the wilderness of this world. That's what we were like before we were converted. Lost in sin, bringing problems upon ourselves through our own sinful actions. That's what Hagar had done. Yes, Abram and Sarai had responded inappropriately and sinful to her. Nevertheless, she was the instigator of the trouble. We bring problems upon ourselves through our sins. And the Lord sought her out, and so he does with all of us. We are Christians because the Lord sought us out. He came to us, as it were, in the wilderness of this world while we were camped by the well. And he made himself known to us, and he called us to repentance. And so we believed and we repented. And we have not regretted it, have we? None of us have regretted the fact that we have repented. There is not a Christian alive in the world who says, if only I could go back to the days of unbelief. If only I could go back to the wilderness of this world and the problems that I created for myself. If only I could live in a state of meaninglessness and emptiness. I regret the day that the Lord came to me and called me to repent. Nobody thinks like that who's entered the kingdom of God. This is God's blessing to this woman. There was a difficult journey ahead for her in terms of going to Sarai, but it was a blessing and it would lead to blessing. We are all humbled and thankful that God was mindful of us. We have been blessed with repentance and by repentance. And the call to repentance here, as we can see, it is accompanied by the promise of blessing. Verses 10 to 12. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You notice here that the promise given to Hagar is very similar, isn't it, to the promise given to Abram initially, to Abram and Sarai. God's favor would be on Abram's seed through Hagar, but in a different way, God's favor would be upon Abram's seed through Sarai. And the two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, they would be very different in character, and their descendants, the people groups that would emerge through Isaac, the Jews, and through Ishmael, the Arabs, they would be very different in character. And, you know, the amazing thing, I think, with this prophecy, and I'm sure we would all know this, is that we can see the evidence of this prophecy with us today. It's been with us for a long time. Look at how Ishmael is described. He will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand shall be against him. And you see, he's contrasted here with Isaac. When it comes to the patriarchs, there's not a lot written about Isaac, actually. But of all the patriarchs, he seems to be the one who led the most quiet life, didn't really do much, perhaps the most reserved in personality, very, very quiet and unassuming man compared to some of the other characters in the Bible. And yet, look at Ishmael. The wording, he should be a wild man, literally means he'd be like a wild donkey. He would be a man of the wilderness. We learn from Genesis chapter 21, when eventually Hagar and Ishmael leave Abram's household, but they did indeed go into the wilderness, and Ishmael became a skilled archer. He was a hunter. He was a man of the wilderness. He was a wild man, completely different to Isaac. And then you see this reflected in the people groups that have come from them. The Jews would have to be one of the most maligned people groups on earth, hated and despised, persecuted. And I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but look at the Arabs. They're a hot-blooded people. And they seem to be a people who easily antagonize, and many around them are against them. That's exactly what we find here in this prophecy. It's the way that it's played out, even to this day. Verses 13 to 16. Then she, that is Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And I think what we see here is that God is particularly merciful to those who have been wronged by his people. The Lord is exceedingly gracious to this woman, as sinful as she had been. But terrible sins were committed against her, I believe, in that household. And her terrible sins, unfortunately, have been committed by those who have the truth against other people. And I'm not saying for one minute that Abram and Sarai were ungodly people. They were not ungodly people. But in this instance, they failed badly when it came to this woman. And it was common in the ancient world, if a man couldn't have children, for him to take a concubine or a mistress and to father children through her. What's taking place in this situation is not really unusual. It was common. And we have to say that really, although Sarai is misdirected and the sin involved, people can be sinful but well-meaning. And I think she has the right motives here in a sense. She wants her husband to have the promise of this, to receive the fulfillment of this promise. She doesn't see how it's going to happen through her. So I don't think they're evil. They're definitely not evil. But the way they responded to her, to Hagar, was in the worst possible way. Sarai treats her cruelly, and Abram just washes his hands of the situation. She was treated like a commodity that had got to its use-by date, and they just treated her badly. But what we find here is that God visits her. There was no divine visitation when Abram and Sarai concocted this plan or when they carried out this plan. There was no divine visitation then. But here we have Hagar in distress. We could say, in a sense, she's the victim of circumstance. And the Lord comes to her. He speaks with her. He calls her by name. He assures her that she will have a bright future. This call to repentance brings with it also the call of a promise of blessing, I should say. And so Sarai responds, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees,' for she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?'" The idea of God sees, of course, it doesn't mean that God takes things in. We know he's omniscient. What Hagar means is that he sees favorably. She feels rejected by Abram and Sarai, but she is received by God. He has looked upon her with care, with benevolence and compassion. Now, there's a lot more to be said concerning Sarai and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. Galatians 4, which was read to us earlier, tells us that they're symbolic of two covenants, which is interesting because that's what we've been looking at in the book of 2 Corinthians. So there's a lot going on beneath the surface with Abram and these two women and the two offspring, but we will we'll look at this in due course. There's more to say about this, and God is sovereignly accomplishing his own purposes through this sinful decision. Well, just to wrap things up then this evening, we've observed God visiting Abram on several occasions. God came and he strengthened him and he assured him. Yet as Abram and Sarai embark on this plan, there is no visitation of the Lord. Instead, he turns up to comfort the afflicted Hagar. And I think there are some important lessons, or at least an important lesson in this for us. God draws close to us. We could say he visits us when we humble ourselves in his presence, when we recognize our need for answers, when we persist in prayer, when we look to his wisdom, when we acknowledge our inability, when we worship him from the heart. He draws close to us. But when we take matters into our own hands, when we become impatient, and we're not willing to wait, and we lean upon earthly wisdom, and we cut corners, God effectively, in a sense, gives us over to ourselves. He departs, as it were. And that is what happened here with Abram and Sarai. Now, God still loved them. They were still believers. But like all believers, the flesh can take over. We've seen it before with Abram, and we'll see it in the future with Abram. The principle is this: sow to the flesh, reap corruption. Sow to the spirit, reap life. Don't take shortcuts. Don't let impatience get the better of you. Wait upon the Lord. Persist in prayer. Look to God for wisdom. Do things his way. Ultimately, it leads to his blessing. Well, may the Lord be pleased to grant a blessing to the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.